Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 as we finish off this chapter this day, as we return after Easter to the Gospel of Luke, as we continue to make our way through this glorious good news given to us through Luke. We'll begin reading in verse 49 this morning. Jesus there said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. It'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Well, may God bless the reading and hearing his word so that we would not only hear the words of Christ, but that we would see Christ in his word. You may be seated. If you've been with us on Sunday evening, then you know that we are going through 1 Samuel. And currently we are in 1 Samuel looking at the life of King Saul. 2 weeks ago, we saw this contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. As the king, Saul has all the troops, and yet what we read is that he did not take them out to war, even though the Philistines were invading the land. In chapter 14, Saul is merely sitting underneath a pomegranate tree, perhaps still contemplating the battle plan, and yet ultimately doing nothing. Whereas Jonathan, his son, takes his armor bearer and the two of them take on a whole garrison of the Philistines. Why? Because Jonathan says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by few or by many." And so the two go, and sure enough, the Lord gives them success. The two of them cause the Philistines to flee. Whereas Saul, with the entirety of the army of Israel, is just sitting around doing nothing, Jonathan was out doing what he could, and with the Lord's enabling, doing more than that which he was even capable of doing on his own. It's a clear story of action versus inaction, boldness versus cowardice, leadership versus the inability to act. And it's a great reminder that the call of discipleship is never a call to inaction or doing nothing, but rather very much a call to action. It is a Holy Spirit drive to act, and in fact, to act decisively. Leadership leads to action. And indeed, following Christ, who is the great leader of his church, who is the leader of his people, has us to act boldly and courageously for his sake and for the sake of the kingdom. There is no sideline sitting, no armchair quarterbacking, or mere pew sitting allowed. To follow the Lord is to be on the march. It's what it means to be a part of the Lord's army, doesn't it? But that doesn't need to be something that has to be conjured up within us or quote unquote, inspired to do. This naturally comes out of the person and work of Christ. The more we understand the person and work of Christ, as we understand his purpose and his mission, as we follow him in that, then there is action. There are steps as we follow him that naturally come from it. And that is what we see this day. And we see in 4 points the desire of Christ, the division that is caused because of him, and the discernment towards Christ, and the decision ultimately for Christ. The desire, the division, the discernment, and the decision towards and for Christ. First, we see the desire of Christ. As we return this day back to the Gospel of Luke, it's good to remember the context where we are at and the context specifically of this passage. And we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. There we read in verse 1 that Jesus began to teach his disciples. And there's several lessons in this chapter that lead to our passage this morning. We are reminded that the fear of God drives out all other fears. It's not that we do not fear. We, in fact, do not fear enough. The problem is that we often have the wrong object of fear, don't we? We fear others. We fear and have the sway of money over us. We have the fear of our circumstances rather than God. And Jesus gives that summary statement back in verse 34 when he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That is really a good question to ponder, isn't it? It's one that we need to come back to often. Where is our treasure? Where is our heart? If it is earthly, if it is earthbound, then the things and the stuff and even the people of the earth will be where our heart truly is and truly lies. But if we regard Christ as our greatest treasure, then nothing on earth truly compares. In fact, everything on earth and even the people of this earth will be seen in the light of Christ. And therefore, we will be ready for his return. You remember that was the message from 2 weeks ago, that if your treasure is Christ, then you are always ready. You're always ready for his return. I never have to ask my children if they're ready for a treat. They are always ready. They live ready. In the same way, that is what Jesus is saying in verses 35 through verse 48. If I were to ask you, when would you want Jesus to return? Your answer ought to be, well, yesterday would have been nice, but today would work too. That prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," should resonate in every believer's heart. It doesn't mean that we don't have other dreams, other desires, but the return of Christ trumps all of it. There is an eager expectation for his return. And we see from our passage this morning that that doesn't ultimately originate with us. That's not just our desire. That's the desire of Christ. You see that in verse 49 when he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and oh, that it were already kindled," he says. Do you hear Jesus saying this is a purpose statement for why he came? He says, "I have come for this very purpose." Now, it's a different purpose than what most would think that Jesus would say. Most would say that Jesus came to bring salvation, to bring peace, to bring reconciliation, and all of which is true. But not many, I don't think, would think that Jesus comes to bring fire. It's a sign of judgment, isn't it? And it dispels this picture that Jesus is a weak individual, or that he's mealy-mouthed, as they say, that he only comes to kiss babies and pat dogs on their head and pet kitty cats, and never says a harsh word or never stirred up controversy. No, that is not the picture of the real Jesus. the one that is laid out for us in Scripture. And that is why we need to see again in this passage who Jesus truly is. And what we see is he's actually the opposite of that. Remember way back in chapter 11, I know that was a long time ago, we see that Jesus gave six prophetic woes on the Pharisees. Do you remember what he called them? He called them greedy, he called them wicked, he called them foolish, he called them unmarked graves, he called them persecutors, he called them murderers, he called them false teachers. Jesus was always causing a stir, and he was never afraid to do so. And it's not because he just, quote unquote, liked to stir the drink, so to speak. It's because Jesus always spoke the unadulterated truth, and truth, as we'll see momentarily, divides. It cuts. It causes a stir, doesn't it? In fact, many times it causes division. And that is what we see even in this passage. When we speak of judgment and the judgment that is to come, Jesus is saying that I have come to cast fire on the earth. You see that this is a reality of who he truly is. If someone came to you and said, I'm going to bring fire on the earth, you might think they're a little bit strange, a little bit off kilter, unless they were actually able to do it. And in this case, Jesus is actually able to do it because of who he is. It's a part of his divine reality that he comes not only as the Savior of the earth, but also the judge of it. That he comes as the judge to bring judgment, to make that which is wrong right. And again, oftentimes we forget that reality of who Jesus is. But you remember that is what John the Baptist said would be the purpose of the Christ. You remember back in Luke chapter 3, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, speaking of the Christ. He goes on to say his winnowing fork is in hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now this idea of fire and wheat and chaff and the burning up of it makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it, if we're honest? Oftentimes it makes us uncomfortable because, rightfully so, many have abused this topic through fire and brimstone preaching, but the abuse of something does not negate the right use of it. And Jesus is not quiet about this subject. You see that he says that there is a desire, he says, that this judgment would come, that this fire would come. Why? Because you have to remember that as God, he is a holy God that burns against sin and against evil, and his holy desire is to make that which he created right again, that which has been tainted by sin and evil, to be purified. And that is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. We desire for the same as well, don't we? As we look out at the fallenness of this earth, as we look out at this sin and evil of this place, as we are reminded again week after week of death, we lament the fallenness of creation. And so it is only right that our Savior, who came to ultimately redeem the earth, to bring it back to the fullness of what it was created for, would have that same desire to purify, to make perfect that which is wrong, to make it right again. And so you might be asking, well, Jesus, if that is your desire, then why don't you just bring it about? Why didn't he bring it about in his first coming? Why didn't he bring it about right then and right there? You need to understand, for Jesus to bring that fire before his death would be to bring complete annihilation upon the earth. Don't get me wrong, that is what the world justly deserves. And yet, what do we see throughout the Scripture? Is that God, yes, does bring judgment. that is part of his nature, that is part of his character, that is part of his righteousness, that is part of his holiness, but yet we also see his grace, we see his mercy, we see his salvation. And we see that throughout his revelation, that he holds forth this judgment, but also holds forth salvation in the midst of the judgment. We see this so clearly with the flood, with the time of Noah, that yes, God brought this judgment upon the earth, but yet he saves Noah and his family. He gives that symbol of the rainbow to show that he will never destroy the whole earth again. And so we see this aspect of judgment and salvation always going together. And that is only possible through Christ. That Christ is the means by which judgment will come. He's also the means by which salvation will come. And that is why Jesus couples what he says in verse 49, that fire would be brought on the earth, but then he also says in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how greatly I am distressed until it is accomplished. What is he speaking about when he's speaking about this baptism? Well, he's speaking about his death, isn't he? You remember that question that James and John asked of Jesus, if they could sit at his right hand, his right and left in glory. And Jesus asked, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized with? That cup and that baptism that he's speaking of is the judgment of God. And so do you see that Jesus is both the judge that brings the fire as well as the Savior that brings salvation? And that in Christ, those aren't competing desires. They are the same desire in one. That Christ holds them equally. That he desires for the fire of judgment to come, but is also distressed knowing that that same fire of God's judgment will fall upon himself at the cross. He'll be the judge that makes all things right, but he'll also be the Savior that takes the judgment for his people. He brings both. And isn't that what we saw last week? That Jesus on Good Friday took that judgment upon himself, so that we can celebrate on Easter morning the victory of the judgment no longer being upon us. Well, we see then not only this desire, we see the division that is caused because of who Christ is, because judgment is upon the earth, and that Jesus has given a way for salvation, that there is division that comes as a result. We see this in verse 51. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And because of this judgment that is going to fall, there is a clear demarcation between wheat and chaff, between the people of God and those that are not. And so this idea of Christ being all-inclusive doesn't understand the message of Christ or the message of the gospel. Not that we are trying to intentionally be exclusive. No, the exclusiveness is not up to us. We want all to be believers in Christ. We want all to come to Christ. We want all to come to this side of understanding that judgment is going to fall, and if you're not in Christ, then it will fall upon you. And yet what we see and what breaks our heart, doesn't it, is that men and women, boys and girls, are hardened and blinded in their own sin and in their own disobedience. And even though the scriptures are clear that there is going to be judgment upon this earth, that we are accountable for each and every one of our sins, that God has not changed. If you were with us in Sunday school, you heard that God's character has never changed, that the judgment that he brought upon Adam and Eve on the earth is the same judgment that remains to this very day. And he will not relent. He will not change his mind. He won't say, well, maybe I was a little bit harsh then. I'm going to change my standards today. No, we are seeing in Sunday school that there is no changing of the standards of God because of who he is. And yet what we see again so sadly is that men and women, boys and girls, so willfully, stubbornly exclude themselves from the salvation that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, Pastor, I thought we were Calvinists. I thought we were believing this thing called predestination. You know, is it really up to them? Is it up to us? Who's it? The reality is that, yes, we believe completely in the sovereignty of God, both in salvation and condemnation. But at the same time, we also believe in man's responsibility. And how those perfectly work together, we can't quite understand. It's not a contradiction, but it is surely above our comprehension. But what we must say is that those things are not at odds with each other, that they are in complete harmony. Charles Spurgeon once asked, how could he reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And his response was, reconcile? Why would I try? I never try to reconcile friends. Spurgeon says. And these truths are friends. They're not enemies of one another. And so we can say emphatically that no one on the day of judgment will say, well, I wanted to be a believer. I wanted to be a follower of Christ, but I was prevented. God didn't allow me to come. No, we are all to come. You, sinner, are to come this day. You're to come without delay. And if you do not, that is on you and you alone, and you will be answerable for it at the judgment. And the truth is, we will either experience salvation or we will experience the condemnation of Christ, one or the other. You'll either be justified in Christ and him alone, or you must be justified in yourself and your own actions and your own good deeds, which no one can do because it demands perfection. Not one thought, not one action, one deed can be contrary to the will of God. And I hate to tell you that, but you didn't even fulfill that this morning. Before you even got up, before you even had breakfast, you already had broken that standard. But you see, as a result, there is division, a spiritual division about a spiritual reality that has everlasting consequences. Again, this is not a stirred up or manufactured division. This is natural division that is caused by Christ, that you're on one side or the other. There is no in between. And that this causes a lack of peace. That Jesus is saying there is a line that is drawn in the sand, and this is the very reason that I have come. And as a result, it creates division. And he says it creates division in relationships and even close relationships. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You get the point, don't you? And some of you have experienced this in your very own families, haven't you? But you know the sting of it. Those that are closest to you do not share that which is ultimately the very closest to you, which is relationship with Christ. They do not treasure that which you treasure. They do not love that which you love. Or they disaffiliate you or even disown you to some degree because you cannot embrace or endorse what they say or what even culture says that we must. Dale Ralph Davis's love for Jesus may mean you will lose the love of those you love the most. That's the harsh reality, isn't it? And again, this is not because there's mutual hate. or mutual disdain is oftentimes is critiqued of Christians. This is, well, they don't like us, so therefore we're not going to like them. No. Jesus says we're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those that persecute us and even hate us and say all types of evil because of us. And that is true even if they live within our very own homes or are from the same bloodline or carry the same DNA. Because it's ultimately not us that's causing the division, it's the Christ that we represent. Saying that he is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only one that can bring us in right relationship with God. And again, our culture hates that. It hates that exclusivity, the exclusivity of Christ. And Jesus even said as much. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so what do we do with that when we experience that division, when we are excluded, or if we're even perhaps disowned because of our stance of Christ, because of our belief in Christ? To be honest, that is a stumbling block for many. Why? Because they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. To make a stand for Christ or in opposition of others, they would think, I would never do that. It's easier to go along with the flow. It's easier to compromise or go along with the cultural norms. Just go with the flow, they would say. The cost is too great, too much. How about you? Oftentimes in Western culture, we as Americans have it relatively easy. But I tell you, it is becoming much and more of a needing to make a stance and owning what will come as a result of making that stand for Christ in the workplace or in our community or in our world. And so don't think that that fire is not coming upon us, that it's not beginning to heat up, but we can learn so much from our brothers and sisters from other parts of the world that are experiencing it to nth degree even now in China and Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and North Africa. To come to faith, to make profession of Christ means being abandoned, means being disowned, means being persecuted, means being martyred. These brothers and sisters know the cost. And what's so encouraging is that they are so willing to do so, aren't they? Not reluctantly, but wholeheartedly. Because of what they are gaining, not because of what they see that they are losing. And that faith, that courage, has us to examine our own faith and our own commitment. And it has us to ask, if the whole world would abandon me, would I still stand with Christ? Again, that is not the question that you need to be asking when it takes place. That's the question you need to be asking right now, isn't it? In this day and age, when there is no persecution, when no one is asking you to make that stand, are you willing to do it now so that when it comes, there is no question in your mind of where you stand, on what side of the line, as it were? Again, because you're being reminded of not what you're going to lose, but what you've already gained in Christ. I remember one persecuted woman from one of these countries saying, when I came to Christ, my father disowned me. But she goes on to say, but in losing my earthly father, I gained my heavenly father. What a mentality. And isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 19:29? Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my namesake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But isn't that also a comfort to us in what we lose, perhaps through family or what we lose through friends? God already makes up 100-fold, not in the life to come, but in this life as he brings us a part of a church like this. Has us to become a part of the family of God. As many of you can testify, the people in this place are as closest blood to you. Sometimes even more so because of the common faith and because of the common love that you share. That which you cannot share with those that are the same blood and are of the same family. I know this is perhaps blasphemy in the South to say, but spiritual family is greater than biological family. Because of what we gain in Christ. And that is really what Jesus goes on to say in these remaining passages. And we need to have discernment regarding Christ. He gives this analogy of determining the weather, seeing a cloud and saying that the shower is coming, seeing the scorching heat because of the wind and saying this is what is going to happen. Jesus is saying through this that you can discern the weather, but do you not discern the times? You can look to the sky and know that it's going to rain or that it's going to be hot, but Jesus, turning his attention to the crowd, says, but can you not discern what is happening in this very time and in this very place? You're so aware of physical things, but you're ignorant of spiritual things. And in this case, they were, weren't they? Jesus, the very incarnate Son of God, was before them, in their very presence. And yet they missed him or overlooked him or thought him not to be important. And yet, how often does that still happen today? So many can make critical analysis on almost anything and everything. Talk to them about the politics of the day or the weather or the stock market or the Braves baseball season, and they will have an opinion, won't they? And yet, they never make an analysis of their own soul. Perhaps you're one of them. You can critique all things, but how often do you turn that critique inward and examine your own heart and examine your own soul? Because that is much more difficult, isn't it? It's hard to be honest and truthful about ourselves. And yet that is what Jesus is saying. You have to discern, not just what's out there, which is so readily and easy to do, but what is in here. And what we find when we examine our own heart and our own soul is the insufficiency, to say the least. We see the great need for saving, for salvation, that which we cannot provide for ourselves. It's always amazing to me, isn't it, that man who is the source of all problems also thinks he can be the answer to those problems. It's like cleaning up oil with an oily rag and oily hands. You're only going to make the mess worse, aren't you? That's the hubris and the deception of man. In all of our wants, we don't have the answers, do we? And if your answer is, well, I'll do better, I'll try harder, then that is the gospel of self-sufficiency, isn't it? Your best will never suffice. That's why we need the one who is perfect, and he alone, the perfect one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that will suffice, and indeed already has. And that is why in the very end here in verses 57 and 59, he gives again another analogy, another story that says that if somebody brings you before a judge or a magistrate, he says, make every effort to settle with him on the way. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he giving some practical legal advice here? No, I don't think that is what his primary concern happens to be. What he is saying is, if that happens to you, you'll recognize that time is of the essence. If someone is going to bring you in front of a judge, you're not going to say, well, I'll just wait until tomorrow, next week, to deal with that. No, because you realize tomorrow you might be put in prison. If the judgment comes down against you, the whole point of this passage and really the summary of this entire chapter since verse 35 is that, yes, you have to discern who Jesus is, and rightfully so. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that that revelation is made known to us and is made known to us consistently. As Francis Schaeffer said in his book title, he is there and he is not silent. God is not silent. He has made himself known throughout creation, throughout the world, and more specifically through the scriptures and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can't say, well, I don't know that I have enough information to discern who is Christ or what I need to do. No, rather we need to understand that if we have not come to firm faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's only because of our sinful inability for us to act. Perhaps it's because of our fears. Perhaps it's because of sin that we actually love more than the Savior. Maybe it's the praises of man and not wanting to be disowned or having those that would be divided against us. And therefore, we say the cost is too great. What this passage says so clearly is that we can't have it both ways. Again, the line is in the sand. We're on one side or the other. And so what choice are you going to make? We often don't use decisional language much in reform circles. We don't have you close your eyes and raise your hand or walk an aisle and have Mr. Bino play "Just As I Am" 10 times for those that need to come forward. But don't think, because we do not do that, that there is not a clear demarcation, a decisiveness, that there is the time to act, and that there is a very clear distinction between those that are followers of Christ and those that are not. Between us and, yes, the world. That when we follow Christ, we must be obedient to Him. We must be obedient to His commandments. We know that that means it puts us at odds with the world and with our flesh and even with the devil himself. And that is where the battle lies. But we can do no other, if you are a follower of Christ, than to put yourself and plant yourself under that banner. And this is why this passage, I think, is such a good follow-up to Easter, as well as a good preparation for us to come to the table this morning. That yes, like last week, we can get dressed up and we can have a great Easter celebration and we can sing resurrection hymns and songs with gustos, but if it does not mean a hill of beans, if it does not change us from day to day and from week to week, and the reality is that this truth, the truth of Christ, that of His death and that of His resurrection, must change everything. And if you're not ready for it to change everything, and when I say everything, I mean everything, your life, your actions, your deeds, your thoughts, your feelings, your very purpose for existence, and you haven't answered the call to discipleship, you're still sitting on the sidelines. You're just like King Saul, sitting under the pomegranate tree, not engaged in the battle, not engaged in the fight. You're sitting on the sidelines, as it were. And those that do not, let me plead with you. If you have not made that decisive call to discipleship, if you have not made that steps of actions to follow Christ, perhaps, as I said, because you're fearful to do so, let me ask you, what in your life do you really have to hold on to, though? What is of true and lasting substance? I propose to you that it all is fading. It is all fleeting. Everything that you value is ultimately unsatisfying because you have not found the one in which truly satisfies. You have not come to the one who never fades, who never flees, to the one who quenches the very soul with the streams of living water. That's the one that we come to again, week after week after week. It's the reason why we come to this table again and again and again. And Jesus tells us very clearly in this passage, doesn't he, that it will not be easy, that there are many painful parts about following Christ. It means that you will have to make that stance. It means that there will be division, that you will be forsaken at times. But what we see again is the promise of our Savior that the journey of faith is always a journey worth making. And as we walk by faith and not by sight, he is the one that says, "He who acknowledges me, I will acknowledge before the angels in heaven." That everything that we leave and everything that we give up, all that we are disowned by, Jesus will repay, as he says, 100-fold and then some for all of eternity. It's through following our risen and conquering Savior and having relationship with him both now and for all eternity makes it all worth it, doesn't it? And then some. And so, faithful followers of Christ, let me plead with you. Continue on, onward and upward for the cause of Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord, oftentimes we have the spirit of Saul that would have us to sit on the sidelines and to not really make a stand. But Lord, the time is coming and is now here in which we need to act decisively. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to do so. In this day and age where, in many ways, we've had it very easy, but now we understand the cost of following Christ to a greater degree. And we learn from our brothers and sisters around the world that are willing to forsake everything, their very lives, for the sake of following you, O Lord, and yet do so joyfully. Would we have that same attitude and spirit? Would we have that same desire? For Lord, as you have stated very clearly in this passage, your desire and even your prayer would be that fire would be kindled and that it would be kindled soon, that this judgment would come. And yet, O Lord, would none within the sound of my voice not be ready for it because they have not come to faith through the only means of salvation, which is in you and you alone. And so, Lord, we praise you for who you are, that indeed you are the judge of all the earth as well as the Savior of your people. Would we find sanctuary? Would we find solace? Would we run, O Lord, and be saved in Christ and in Christ alone this day? We pray this all in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.